Well, thank you, Maher. That was tremendous, wasn't it? I just wish I could do that. Shall we turn, please, to Matthew chapter 27? And we'll read from verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. As he hung upon the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus reached out and put his hand upon the Son. And then he put his hand upon the sanctuary. And then he put his hand upon the stones. And then he put his hand upon the sepulchre. And then he put his hand upon the soldiers. The circumstances of his death were surrounded by demonstrations of his deity. That this one who hung upon that central cross was far more than just another man. Men were murdering their maker. He put his hand upon the Son. It says that there was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That was from 9 o'clock in the morning, from 12 o'clock at noon rather, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Darkness. The sun had got up that morning, the same time as it usually did. You can see it as he tucks himself in bed at night and pulls the blanket of night up over him. He'd been doing it now for the last 12,600 days, and every day had been an absolutely exciting day with Jesus. He'd been looking down from the vault of heaven. And as he would tuck himself in bed at night, the Son would say to himself, I can't wait to get up in the morning. I wonder what he'll be doing tomorrow. Oh, it's been an exciting day today. Today, I saw him cleanse a leper. Today, I saw him stop a funeral. Today, I saw him make a blind man see. I wonder what he's going to do tomorrow. When it got up that morning, it turned away and hid its blushing face in shame. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when the incarnate Maker died for man, his creature's sin. That was at 12 noon, at high noon when the sun had reached its meridian. It wasn't until 3 o'clock in the afternoon that it dared to look back again, and then it was just in time to see him die. They had said to him, you remember, they had said to him on one occasion, "Show us a sign from heaven, and we'll believe you." Well, when he was born, he put a new star in the sky. When he died, he put out the sun. He gave them a sign from heaven. That was a mighty miracle. A mighty, mighty miracle indeed. 864,000 miles in diameter. 335 quadrillion cubic miles of violent heated gas, weighing more than 2 octillion tons. The core of the sun, hydrogen fused into helium at a temperature of 25 million degrees Fahrenheit. Been doing that for 5 billion years. He just reached up and put it out like a candle. That wasn't an ordinary miracle, you know. That wasn't just an eclipse. An eclipse never lasts more than 7 minutes. Whatever it was he did, it lasted for 3 hours. And there was darkness over all the land, from high noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For 3 long hours, Jerusalem, every single city, town, and village in Palestine, every mountain and valley, every forest and hill was steeped in uncanny darkness. And during that darkness, God dealt with the question of our sin. When he worked his great work of creation, he did that in the light. He said, "Light be," and light was. Then he proceeded to create the great work of redemption. Was done in the dark. No one was allowed to see how much he had to suffer for our sin. As the hymn writer once said so many years ago, none of the ransomed will ever know how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. He put his hand upon the sun. And then he put his hand upon the sanctuary. It says that the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. That was a miracle of tremendous significance to every Jew. That veil, not counting the few short years of the Palestinian exile in Babylon, but counting the tabernacle and the temple, that veil had stood there for about 1,500 years. When the Lord Jesus reached out and tore that veil in two, what he actually did was render Judaism null and void, obsolete forever. It was not rent by any human hands. It was not rent from the bottom to the top. It was rent from the top to the bottom. It signified the end of an era, a change of dispensation. That veil was 60 feet high. It was as thick as a man's hand. It was as wide as the temple. It had stood there in the temple for 1,000 years. It formed an impassable barrier between God and man. Beyond that veil, with its rich colors of blue and scarlet and purple, the embroidered figures of the cherubim, made of fine twined linen. Beyond that veil was what was called the Holy of Holies. It was as black as midnight in there. The sun's rays never penetrated into that inner shrine. Everything inside was made of the purest gold, the richest fabric. There was just one piece of furniture sat in the Holy of Holies. And that was what the Bible calls the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box made out of incorruptible wood, overlaid with the purest gold. It had within it, in olden times, a copy of the unbroken law of God, 613 commandments covering every facet of human life. It had Aaron's rod that budded. It had a pot of manna. It had a cover that was known as the mercy seat, a solid slab of gold. And out of that same great slab of gold that covered the Ark of the Covenant, they fashioned figures of the cherubim, angelic beings with their wings outstretched to shadow the mercy seat, and their faces turned inward and downward, so that those symbolic cherubim were always occupied, so to speak, with the blood that was splashed upon the mercy seat. That's all they did from generation to generation, century after century. Their eyes were focused upon the blood that was splashed upon the mercy seat. You first meet the cherubim in the Garden of Eden, and there they were facing outward with flaming swords in their hands. But now their faces are turned inward and downward, no longer looking at guilty men, but looking at blood shed to take away the guilt and stain of human sin. No natural light penetrated into the Holy of Holies, but it was brighter than noonday in there. Just the same. That Shekinah glory cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, you remember, that overshadowed the camp of Israel as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan, just like a canopy to keep out the worst, fiercest rays of the sun. And it meant they walked always in the shade and in the cool through that waste, howling wilderness. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and it sat right there came right down and sat upon the mercy seat between the cherubim behind the veil. A blaze of light. Very few people had ever been in there. Moses, the lawgiver, had never been in there. He was not allowed in there. David, the greatest of all the Hebrew kings who saved up all the money so that that magnificent temple could be built, he never went in there. Wasn't allowed in there. Solomon, Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, none of them ever went in there. Only the high priest, once a year, after the most elaborate preparation, only he was allowed in there once a year. And then he had to take a basin of blood in his hand, and he had to dip his trembling hand in that blood, and in the awesome presence of that burning Shekinah glory, he was to shake some blood upon the mercy seat. It's a good job he was told to shake it. He would have done it anyway with a shaking hand. And terrified, he'd get back out again as fast as he could. The veil of the temple. That veil had stood there for the best part of 1,500 years, and for all that long length of time, it had one single message. Keep out! Don't you dare come in here! You come in here and I'll kill you. You are sinful. Stay out. I am holy. I am thrice holy. I am Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. I am of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Don't you dare come in here. That had been its message for 1,500 years. Stay out, or else. But when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, he put his hand upon the sanctuary and he tore that veil in two. And my friend, for the past 2,000 years, God has been saying, come on in! Oh, come on in, I'm so glad to see you. Come on in. I see that you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I see that you've trusted Christ and that your name is written down in glory. Come on in. Come on. Come whenever you like. Stay as long as you like. Talk to me about anything you like. I'm so glad you came. He put his hand upon the sanctuary. And then he put his hand upon the stones. It says the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Why, you remember that just a week ago he had ridden into Jerusalem in triumph, fulfilling an ancient prophecy. He had come as the Old Testament scriptures said he would come. Behold, thy king cometh! And oh, they saw him, the people, especially the Galileans who were in Jerusalem for the Passover. They saw him coming. They waved their hallelujahs and their hosannas. They waved their palm leaves. The little children cried, Hosanna! Hallelujah! He's coming! Here comes the king! God save the king! The scribes and Pharisees, they said to him, tell them to shut up. Stop it! Stop it at once! He said if they should hold their peace, the stones would cry out. While they're holding their peace now, the only voice raised in protest to what man did to his maker was the voice of a dying thief, who in the closing hours of his life had his eyes so wonderfully opened to see in that blood-bespattered form of Jesus, a king indeed, crowned with thorns, mocked and jeered at by the crowd. But that dying thief had enough sense to see that this was the King of Israel. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But as for all the rest, they held their peace. Where are you, Bartimaeus? Didn't Jesus give you back your sight? Man, can't you come and stand here and say a word for him? What's the matter with you? Where are you, Zacchaeus? Didn't Jesus give you back your honor? Where are you, Nicodemus? You came once by night. Can't you come now by night in this uncanny darkness and cry out something to testify to him? Where are you, Lazarus? Didn't Jesus raise you from the dead? What about you, Jairus? Didn't he raise your daughter? Where are you, Malchus? Only last night he healed your ear. Where are you, Peter? You ought to be here. Crying, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Where are you, Peter? Where are you? What are you doing in Gethsemane? When you should be at Golgotha. Where are you, Nathaniel? Why don't you say what you said 3.5 years ago when you first met this man? When you said, this is the Son of God, this is the King of Israel. Where are you? Well, if you won't say it, I'll get Pilate to say it. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King, the Jew. I'll get a soldier to say, this was the Son of God. Where are you, Thomas, and Matthew, and James, and Philip, and Andrew? Well, if you won't speak, let the stones speak. And the rocks rent. And as the blood trickled down the cross of Calvary and soaked into the sod and ran down upon the stones, the bedrock stones of creation, they cried out, "Not guilty! Not guilty! We didn't do it! Not guilty before God." He put his hand upon the Son. He put his hand upon the sanctuary. He put his hand upon the stones. And then he put his hand upon the sepulcher. This has to be one of the most extraordinary statements in the Bible, and it's only a footnote to history. I mean, Matthew dismisses it with a half a verse. One could surely have written libraries about this. Mind, why didn't they go out and interview these people? Why didn't they get their stories? Why didn't they write them up in books? It says the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city. And appeared unto many. Many! Many! Oh yes, when Paul stood before King Agrippa, he said, "My Lord King, I don't need to call a host of witnesses, my Lord King. This thing was not done in a corner, my Lord King. You know that. This was public knowledge. Everybody knew about this. That's why Matthew treats it as a footnote. He didn't have to write much about it. Everybody knew about it." Death does not easily yield up its prey. Ever since the first man died on earth, death has held on to its victims and returned their bodies to the dust. Only three in the Old Testament were raised from the dead. In all that long, long period of time, only three people. 4,000 years of human history, only three people. Only three in the Gospels. There were two in the book of Acts. That's eight people, eight, the number of resurrection. And Jesus. You know, there were other deaths that day beside his. Death was busy all over the city, busy all over the country, busy all over the world. Death never takes a holiday. As Jesus was dying there on Calvary's cross, surrounded by that howling multitude all across the city in this house there, down that back alley there, in Nazareth and in Nain, in Cana and Capernaum, All across the country there were moms and dads crying as their little ones slipped away into eternity, and children weeping their hearts out because dad was dying. And all over the country that day, not only were they burying Jesus in Joseph's tomb, but they were burying their loved ones elsewhere throughout the city and around the country. And soon, you know, the news spread. They'd come running back from the cemetery. They say, something's happened in the cemetery. We were burying Aunt Martha. You never believe it. Somebody's been tampering with the graveyard. Scores upon scores of sepulchres have been burst open. We told the authorities. They just say it must be vandals. Well, maybe it would be vandals in just one lone spot, but this happened all across the country at the same time. The moment Jesus died, all across the length and breadth of the promised land, grave burst wide open. And this thing was not done in a corner. This was public knowledge. So much so that Matthew only treats it as a footnote. He takes it for granted. Everybody knows about this. He doesn't have to labor this point. This everybody knew. They go out to the cemetery. And they look there. And there it was. The grave was burst wide open. They'd see the rotting corpse in there. They'd see the grinning skeleton. And with the coming of a high Sabbath, nothing could be done about it. They had not wanted to defile the Sabbath. Well, God said, I'll defile it for you. Not defile the Sabbath. Indeed, you defiled that Sabbath for all the rest of time. I'm through with your Sabbaths. Look what you did to Jesus. My beloved son, I'll defile your Sabbath for you. And there were those rotting corpses exposed to view throughout the length and breadth of the land. 3 days, 3 nights. Until the resurrection morning, and then something even more extraordinary happened. Those bodies came back to life again. When he rose, they rose. Not one, not two, not three, not half a dozen, but many, it says, many, many, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves and went into the holy city. They all made a trip to Jerusalem, and they appeared unto many hearts. The world was in Jerusalem at that time. That was Passover time. Josephus says there would be over 1 million Jews from the diaspora in Jerusalem at that time. Oh, over the world, north, south, east, and west, as far as Rome's vast empire was flung, Jews came pouring into Jerusalem from across the Euphrates, the old remnants of the Persian Empire, from way down in Africa. They all came to Jerusalem to the worship at the Passover. They appeared unto many, many. A man and his wife would be coming home after dark. After some social function, they'd come around a corner. A man would accost them. He'd say, good night. They say, good night. Oh, excuse me. Who are you? I don't think we've met you. It's very nice of you to say good night, but who are you? I'm Abraham. Abraham. Abraham who? Abraham, son of Terah. Lake of Ur the Chaldees. More recently, from a grave in Hebron. Abraham! And somebody would say, you know, I saw a man, and he said his name was Isaac. And another would say, I met a man who told me he was Jacob. And another said, I saw Joseph. It happened all over. From dawn to dusk, darkest midnight, at brightest noon, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. He put his hand upon the staff, put his hand upon the sanctuary, put his hand upon the stone. Put his hand upon the sepulchre. Mighty miracles. Mighty, mighty miracles indeed of one who was none other than God, over all blessed forevermore, tabernacling down here on planet Earth in a body of clay like yours and mine. Dead and buried, now raised from the dead and on his way back home. Going to take a great crowd with him when he goes. But the greatest and the mightiest miracle of all, he put his hand upon the soldiers. The centurion, it says, and they that were with him. I'd like to know the story of this soldier. I'm going to look him up in heaven. I'm going to ask him, tell me, where are you born, soldier? You're born in Rome? You actually born in Rome. What was your father? He was a courier, wasn't he? A courier for the Caesar. Understand they had fantastic roads in the empire in those days, and he was a courier. The boy would be brought up on ethics of the empire. He'd make up his mind he'd like to be a soldier, get in the army, enroll the army, list. And they'd toughen him up in a hurry until he was hard as nails. You didn't stay long in the Roman army as a tenderfoot. They toughened you up. You got your fill of blood. Because they were used to it. They used to spend their Saturdays at the theater watching people kill each other. Roman holiday was to go and watch the gladiators. To see people thrown to the lions. Now he had become a soldier and been posted to Palestine. That morning, Pilate had said, you take this prisoner and these other two, you take them to Golgotha and you crucify them. They'd had their fun. They'd bullied him and badgered him. And then they'd crucified him. And the Holy Spirit says that sitting down, they watched him there. You know, they sat down in a finished work. The most terrible work ever done on this planet. Done with carpenter's tools. The most terrible thing ever to happen on earth. Men murdered their Maker. Those hands that had been placed upon the heads of little children, those hands that had touched the leper, those hands that had touched the coffin of that man on the way to the tomb, so that instantly he came back to life. They took those hands and they nailed them to a cross of wood. And sitting down, they watched him. That was at 9 o'clock in the morning. 6 hours later, at 3 o'clock, the centurion, that Roman soldier, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, all the soldiers, not just one soldier, the entire Roman execution company. They said this. This was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. What about you? What is your verdict about Jesus? You see, my friend, you're going to do one of two things with him this morning. In these last few closing moments, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to crucify him, or you're going to crown him. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral? You cannot be. One day, your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? That all depends on what you do with him. Let's sing a verse of a hymn. Number 37. I want to sing just verse 3. I want you to think very carefully of these words as we close the service this morning. If you realize that you have to do something about Jesus Christ, you're either going to crucify him or crown him, one or the other. Will you say, as you sing, when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Number 37, just verse 3. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burdens that he bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sing my soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art. My soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us enough to send your only Son to die for us. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. We thank you for coming. We pray that thy Holy Spirit might seal home these truths to our hearts this morning. May there be some here today who will make a decision for Christ. We ask it in his lovely name. Amen.